All right, let's come back to Hebrews chapter 6, and we've talked about what are the basic teachings of Christianity as they were presented in the early church. We have that in the first three verses in the challenge to move on to maturity. We've talked about what happens when a person becomes a Christian. You have five things that are mentioned in verses 4 and 5. And then we come now to the problem of the passage. The problem of the passage is found in the phrase, "It is impossible to renew them to repentance once they have fallen away." So what we have to do is identify those who have fallen. What does it mean to fall? And why is it impossible to restore them to repentance? It should be clear by this point in our study that we are talking about those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The five things that we studied in our last session are things that could not be said of anyone but a genuine believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. At the same time, the author of Hebrews recognizes that believers do fall away. And I think all of us in our own experience, as we've come through the years, especially those who have been believers for a longer period of time, have seen others who have fallen away or possibly have fallen away ourselves. Falling away is something that the Scripture talks about under several different categories. The key issue is this: what are we falling from and what are we falling to? When people read the phrase "fallen away" or "fallen from grace," they immediately think that this could imply loss of salvation. What we have to do is define falling biblically. As I've pointed out, the Bible talks about a lot of different kinds of falling away. It talks about falling into areas of sin. We recognize that. We have falling for temptation, and we have the area that we're talking about here. First of all, let's take the word, which is made up of a preposition, para, which generally means beside, but as Thayer points out in Thayer's Greek lexicon, when para is used with the genitive, it means to fall from or to fall away from. And that's the way that we have it here. The verb is pipto. Pipto is a common word for falling. As a matter of fact, it was used in the Greek drama, in the ancient Greek theater. If an actor came out on stage and began to recite their lines and they forgot their lines, the crowd would begin to cry in unison, "Ek pipto, ek pipto, ek pipto," which meant you have fallen from favor. And that's, of course, when they started hurling the rotten tomatoes and other things at the person and they would have to flee from the stage. So the verb pipto simply means to fall. And he's saying here that it is impossible for those who have fallen away. This is, of course, those who have fallen from their firm stand. When it's used of a believer, it's actually the exact opposite of that term that Paul uses in Ephesians chapter 6, stand firm. You can actually find that in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." We know from the book of Proverbs, pride goes before a fall. So falling is the opposite of standing firm. Just a few of the illustrations biblically of how the word is used. 1 Timothy 3:6, it is used of falling into pride. A person can fall into pride. In 1 Timothy 3:7, falling into reproach. And in 1 Timothy 6:9, falling to temptation. Generally, when we fall, in the sense that it's used here, we're going to fall in one of two areas. The first area is what we might call license or lasciviousness. License or lasciviousness, you could also say lust, falling into an area of sin. This is an area in which we as Christians fall. The other area is the area of legalism. And this is the particular problem that's being addressed by the author of Hebrews. Again, his concern is not that these believers are going to fall into some gross area of immorality. His fear is that they are going to fall into legalism. And this one is especially difficult to deal with, and one of the reasons, as we'll see, why there is a point of no return and why it becomes impossible to bring this person back is very simply the fact that what they're doing looks good. If a person falls into an area of gross immorality, it's obvious that what they're doing is wrong. We know that it's something that's condemned by Scripture. We know that it's something that's wrong. But when a person falls into an area of religious ritualism, the difficulty is that religion, even though so many religious activities and religious requirements are directly contrary to the Bible, they're still generally perceived as being something that's good. And so when a person falls into that area where they turn away from the grace of God and they begin to buttress their spiritual life with false religious requirements, and they have to do this, because if you don't have the reality of spiritual power in your life, if you don't have that sense of the presence and the power of God at work in your life, you have to find something to more or less shore up or build up a facade, if you will, or a false form of spirituality. So when a person turns away from grace as the basis of their security, as the basis, if you will, of their spiritual self-esteem, because how you see yourself is going to depend on whether you're relying on you or whether you're relying on Jesus Christ. And if you have a very low estimate of your value, you're going to try to find something that's going to bolster how you see yourself. And that could be religious activity. You might be get involved in some area of religious service, some area of volunteer work. There are a lot of things that you may get involved in. And you'll see these things as making you spiritual. And that's precisely the danger. The only way that you can become spiritual in the Christian life is by faith. It is receiving, it is not doing. Now, as I'll point out later on, yes, works are involved. Are there works involved in salvation? Certainly. Are there works involved in spirituality? Certainly. Are there works that are involved as a result of or in connection with the security that we have in Christ? Certainly. But the key in all three areas is that the works are not for, rather they are from. We do not work for salvation, we work from salvation secured. We don't work for spirituality, rather works result because spirituality is there. And that's a very, very important distinction that we need to make. What we want to do is consider the process of falling away, and to do this you can just follow me through the book of Hebrews, beginning in Hebrews chapter 2. Where he gives the first warning. There are five warning passages in Hebrews. And as I pointed out, these are often the ones people will point to and say, this is a passage saying you can lose your salvation. Notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. Drifting is the first step of this falling process. My light's gone out. I think it overheated. But you can just jot these down. The first step in the falling process is called drifting. And what drifting implies is that there is a gradual loss of focus and concentration and interest on the part of the Christian with regards to the things relevant to salvation and the Word of God. He says, if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. In other words, if you violated the law of Moses, there was a corresponding penalty and you had to pay the penalty. What we often fail to understand in the Christian life is that there are corresponding penalties for spiritual failure, and you're going to have to pay them. No one escapes when they fail. The idea that some come up with that just confessing your sin and receiving forgiveness means you go scot-free fails to take two very important things into consideration. First of all, divine discipline, and secondly, reaping what you sow. And I want you to get this down and underline it. No one escapes. Period. Every disobedience receives just recompense. That is a part of the perfect plan of God. But God's grace provides for us to pick up and move on so that whatever discipline may come or whatever consequences may come are turned from cursing into blessing. So he says then in verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation. And the neglect here, of course, is a part of drifting, and it means that they have lost their focus. The second warning is in chapter 3. You'll see it in verse 7 and verse 15, and that is the warning against doubting and therefore hardening the heart. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. The hardening of the heart is possible every time the Word of God is being taught. So from drifting, once a person begins to drift spiritually, the next stage of this falling away is going to be they're going to begin doubting the Word of God. And that's where they start hardening their heart to the Word of God. They're going to say God's Word doesn't work, the promises don't work, the answers don't work, it just doesn't work. And that's where doubting sets in. The third section is in chapter 5 and verse 11, and that's where He warns them against their dullness. He says, "You have become dull of hearing." Now the word dull, it has the idea or the connotation of sluggishness. It's the old sluggard of the book of Proverbs. You know, the guy that's so lazy, he puts his hand in the dish and he's so lazy he can't bring it back to his mouth again. The sluggard is the guy that turns on his bed as a door turns on its hinges. The sluggard is the guy that's so lazy he doesn't want to go to work, so he tells his wife that there's a lion in the streets. She comes in and says, "Harvey, why aren't you awake? It's time for you to be going to work." And he says, "There's a lion in the streets. I can't go today." He's a sluggard. The sluggard is the guy who plays during planting, and then when harvest comes, he's hungry. You have all of these illustrations, but there's a spiritual parallel to that, and that is the person who becomes spiritually lazy. You have become dull of hearing. Later on in the sixth chapter, he's going to tell them in verse 12 that you do not become sluggish. In other words, we don't want you to continue in this trend of what's happening in your life. The fourth section is found in chapter 10, if you'll turn there with me. And it's a very strong warning. Whereas chapter 2 warns of drifting, chapter 3 of doubting, and chapter 5 of dullness, chapter 10 warns of despising. Now this person who's going through this hardening process has actually come to a scornful attitude to the things of the Spirit of God. And he says in verse 26, "If we sin willfully..." And you'll understand the willful sin much more clearly as we finish up. "If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins." Now again, people will point to this and they'll say, "Well, see, this proves that if you sin willfully, the sacrifice of Christ is not sufficient." Actually, what the passage is saying is just the opposite. Go back to verse 17. Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And where there is forgiveness of these, there remains no more sacrifice for sins." The point of the author is that the work of Christ is all sufficient. It's been accomplished once for all. Nothing else can be done. If we turn away from the provisions of the grace that God gives us in Jesus Christ, what other sacrifice are you going to offer? There's nothing else that you can offer because the once-for-all sacrifice has been given. And therefore, he says in verse 27, "There is a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace?" You say, is it possible for a Christian to do this? And the answer is yes. By the way, I think I'm a terrible communicator. I've been asked last week and this week, so can a person lose their salvation or not? Let me state it again in absolute, unequivocal, unconditional terms. Once a person has trusted in Jesus Christ, there is no condition on the face of this earth that can possibly separate them from the love of God. Is that clear enough? A person cannot lose that which is given by grace. You are born into the family of God. You can no more be unborn to God than you can be unborn to your parents. You may disgrace your parents. You may shame your parents. You may disown your parents. They may disown you. It doesn't change the fact you were born by your parents. When you have been born by God, nothing is going to change the fact that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. So these warning sections are simply describing a process of spiritual degeneration that takes place. We call this reversionism. Reversionism simply means turning around and going back. I'm often challenged by people and they say, well, where do you get reversionism? And I say, well, if you prefer, let's call it spiritual retreat. Look at chapter 10 and verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone turns back, my soul, this is God speaking, has no pleasure in him. They have forfeited the pleasure of their heavenly Father. Verse 39, but we are not of those who turn back, retreat into perdition. You say, ah, there it is, perdition. All perdition means is destruction, and if you continue on this path, you will be destroyed. There is no escape. How can we escape? The answer is you can't. I don't know any way to state it stronger, especially for the young people. You don't get away with anything, and you're not going to pull the wool over God's eyes, and you're going to reap what you sow, and it can be extremely painful beyond what you can even imagine. The last of the warning sections brings us to the point beyond the point of no return, and that is chapter 12. If you look in chapter 12 and verse 25, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Who is it that's speaking? Verse 24, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. He is the one who speaks better things than Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape, once again taking us right back to that initial warning in chapter 2, who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of things that are being shaken as of things that are made, so that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Now, at this point, again, people would be inclined to say, well, the passage appears to be saying that just maybe, under some circumstance, you might lose your salvation. Please look at verse 28, because it caps off all five of these warning sections. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you are bound for the kingdom, and that kingdom can't be shaken. But let me tell you, what you have here on earth can. And it can be shaken with great pain and great sorrow. Seeing that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace. Literally, the word that's used here is a word that means to hold to. Let us hold on to grace. Why? Because what was the danger of these believers? Turning away from a reliance on grace to a system of legalism and a system of works. Let us hold on to grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Have you found that God is a consuming fire in your life? You know, fire is one of the most common figures for God in the Bible. Fire, it's been said, is in fact a spiritual substance. Fire has no real substance, and yet it burns things more real than itself. You can take a very solid log and throw it on a fire, and that flickering flame, which has no real substance, will devour that which has substance. Fire is a picture of God in His holiness and in His righteousness. And we see fire used again and again. Jeremiah the prophet said, is not my word a fire? And throughout the Old Testament, as the Lord led the children of Israel by night, it was the pillar of fire. When Moses was called to deliver the children of Israel, he went to the burning bush, a bush that burned without being consumed. You see, when God's flame sits on you as a messenger, as a vessel and a vehicle by which He reaches others, He will burn upon you, but you will not be consumed. You're a vessel, you're a vehicle. He doesn't need your fuel, if you will. The fire that burned was a spiritual fire. It didn't need to feed on that bush. The bush was simply the vehicle. Moses became a bush, if you will, for the fire of God. But we also see another aspect of the fire of God, and that is the fire that consumes. So I want you to just understand the principle here. Is God a consuming fire? Yes. And He will consume all that is not of Him. There is a work of fire going on in your life. Peter talks about that work of fire in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. He says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold, though it's tried with fire, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Let me just say to you, and I hope this encourages you, I hope it doesn't depress you, if you're hurting, if you're in the flame, if you're in the fire, you are a chosen vessel of God. If you are under persecution, if you are under personal trial, if you are under testing, there is a process going on of the refining of your faith. And things that can be destroyed are going to be destroyed. And that's painful to us because what our God consumes is often stuff that we like. Our God as a consuming fire often burns from us and removes from us things we want to hold to. But I want to remind you of something else. In Daniel chapter 3, when the three friends of Daniel were thrown into the fiery furnace, two things happened. Number one, the only thing that burned was the ropes that bound them. The only thing God will allow to burn up in your life are things that are enslaving you. The fire of trial will set you free. Secondly, in the fire, they came face to face with Him whom they had not seen, and not having seen, yet they loved Him and rejoiced with a joy unspeakable, full of glory. But in the fire, they came face to face with Him. You will never be closer to the Lord Jesus Christ than you will be under fire and trial and persecution. It's the best place to be as a Christian. It keeps you on your knees. It keeps you crying out to Him. It keeps you searching the Word. And when you are in that place, you are a choice vessel of God. Don't buck against it. Don't wish it away. Make the most of it. Later, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, "Do not think it a strange thing concerning the fiery trial which is overtaken you." This is not strange. He says, "To the extent that you share the sufferings of Christ, the Spirit of grace and of glory is resting on you." So our God is a consuming fire. But not only is He refining our faith, He's also going to consume at the bema seat of Jesus Christ everything in our life that's not of Him. Whatever is not of a spiritual quality, whatever is not as defined in 1 Corinthians 3, gold, silver, and precious stones, the works of the faith and the Spirit, they're going to be consumed. We've seen then the process of falling away. But let's look at the case of some who have fallen. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. The book of Galatians gives the most clear definition or description of what it means to fall from grace. I would like to point out to you while you're turning that in these warning sections through the book of Hebrews, our author repeatedly speaks to these people as brethren. As believers, at no point does he ever indicate by any stretch of the imagination, unless we just misunderstand the passage, that these people have ceased to be believers, that they have ceased to be saints, nor does he ever tell them that's going to happen. It's a false conclusion drawn by taking passages out of their context. Notice in Galatians chapter 5, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty with which Christ has made us free, and do not become entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." What was the problem? Here's the problem that developed. Early in the church, we read of this in Acts 15, verses 1 and 5, there were people who came into the church who believed in Jesus Christ from the background of the Pharisees. In other words, they were of the party of the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were devoted to fulfilling the law. As a matter of fact, Pharisee meant separated one. They were the elite. They were a little better than everybody else, and they were dedicated to keeping the law. And when these guys came into the church, they believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior, but then they drug along a lot of legalistic baggage with them. And they said, if you're not circumcised and you don't keep the law of Moses, you can't be saved. Now here they had trusted Christ under the principle of free grace for their salvation, and then immediately turned around and tried to add works to other people. So this is the problem, and Paul says, if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Verse 3, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become severed from Christ or estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. I might just point out to you that in verse 11 and verse 13, he still calls them brethren. They have fallen from grace. They are still believers. They have not lost their salvation, but they have produced a condition of tremendous spiritual destruction, damage, and peril in their own lives. Let's just read on to verse 7. He says, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" What I want you to show, want to show you in this passage is the condition of what it means to fall. But first we have to again ask the question, what have we fallen from? And what have we fallen to? And the answer to that before we analyze this passage is found in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Let's find out, first of all, what they have fallen from, what they have fallen to. So hold your place in Galatians 5. Turn with me to Galatians 3. He begins in verse 1 saying, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified?" In other words, he's saying, I gave you the pure gospel. You saw it clearly by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. How could you be led astray? And of course, you'll remember he begins the whole book of Galatians by saying, I am surprised that you have turned so quickly from him who called you to another gospel. Notice what he says in verse 2. "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" I could ask all of you the same question. If you're here tonight as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. How did you receive the Spirit of God? Did you receive the Spirit of God because you put faith in Jesus Christ? Or did you receive the Spirit of God because you got circumcised? Or because you got baptized? Or because you joined a church? Or because you gave up something? Or because you did some kind of a work? The answer is obvious. You received it by faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect in the flesh?" The problem is that they are trying to seek spiritual maturity through the works of the flesh. Verse 4. "Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" In other words, the question he's asking, are you beyond the point of no return? Because in the case of some, it is impossible for them to return. Verse 5, "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Now, it's not very difficult to find that there is a distinction here between the Spirit versus what? The flesh, and faith versus works. That's the contrast. The Spirit and faith go together, and the flesh and works go together, but the Spirit and the flesh do not go together. And faith and works do not go together in that sense. So that's the contrast. What have they fallen from? They've fallen from grace. And they've fallen to the works of the flesh. With that as a little bit of a definition, we can now go back to Galatians 5, and let's look at what happens when a person falls. Again, no other passage so clearly describes the spiritual condition of the person who has fallen from grace. Galatians 5 is very clear. I want to point out to you that some of the things Paul's going to say here in Galatians 5 is very shocking to some Christians. They just can't reconcile how Paul could say this of believers. But you see, that's partly because we fail to realize when the author of the book of Hebrews warns and says, look, the effects of this are devastating, it is spiritually damaging, it can take you beyond the point of no return, this is serious, dangerous spiritual ground, you'll understand by some of the terms Paul uses how serious it really is. What is the condition of those who have fallen? I want you to jot these down. There are five things. Five things happen in the case of one who turns away from the grace of God and begins to rely on the works of the law or the works of the flesh. The first of all, or the first condition, is that he enters a state of spiritual slavery. Paul says, do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Stand fast in the liberty with which Christ set us free. Jesus said in John 8, verses 32 and 36, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If the Son therefore makes you free, you shall be free indeed. This freedom is not freedom to do whatever we like. It's not freedom to live any old way that we want. Neither is it freedom to sin. It is a freedom to serve God, and in that sense, it is referred to as a rest. Matthew 11, 28 and 29 talks about entering into his rest. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about entering his rest. The rest that it talks about is a rest of dependence on God. If you had a very powerful worker and you're going to build a house and you have all the materials there, and this guy is an expert craftsman and he knows how to use all the tools and he can do everything, and he tells you, look, you go over there and sit in the shade, you sit down and have a lemonade or whatever you like, you just sit there, I'm going to build this house for you. That's rest. And that's exactly what God does for you and I. His Spirit does the work, and we enjoy the increasing benefits of the grace of God. So, we're not working. As a matter of fact, as we were told in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 11, he who has entered his rest has ceased from his own works. Our works are not needed. As a matter of fact, our works are an intrusion of putrefaction into the plan of God. All our righteousness, Isaiah tells us, is filthy rags in the sight of God. So, what happens when a person is in a state of spiritual slavery? They're just like the prodigal son. Here he was, the father or the son of a nobleman, the son of a very wealthy aristocrat. He could have had all of the privileges and benefits and blessings of his sonship, but he departed from the father. And when you depart from the father, you lose the blessings of the father. Here he was living like a slave, working in a pig pen, feeding the hogs, wanting to fight them for the food, and yet he was a son. Positionally, he was a son. Practically, he was living like a slave. That's what happens in many Christians' lives. Because they start thinking, and I've even heard people teach this. I've seen big crusades and big meetings where the guys will say, folks, it all depends on you. Well, if it all depends on you and I, we may as well give up the ship right now. Because if it depends on you, if the plan of God depends on you and I, it's going to fail. I'll tell you right now. And as I've often told, and Nan can verify, when we were in Nigeria, as those pastors and workers gathered together, and they suggested that, but isn't it possible maybe that some sin would cause a person to lose their salvation? I said, listen, just understand, if it's possible, every one of us is going to go to hell. There is not a one of us that would be able to keep ourselves secure in the plan of God. We would all lose it, and we would have probably lost it within the first week we were saved. I was just, Jamie was reading something earlier during tea time, and he was reading something about some Christian who said he hadn't sinned in 17 years. That is a person who is probably living in a fallen condition. No person could be so deceived unless they were terribly, terribly hardened to the truth and the grace of God. Notice, secondly, he says, Christ will profit you nothing. In other words, there is going to be no profit of their relationship to Jesus Christ. And why is there no profit? In their relationship. Again, the principle of the prodigal son illustrates the fact he was a son. Was he profiting from his sonship? Absolutely not. Why? Because he had strayed from the father. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, Paul contrasts the relationship of the believer who is living in grace with the believer who is trying to work for divine approval. And he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live, and here's the key phrase, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Who's doing the work there? Jesus Christ. Who's receiving the benefit? The Apostle Paul. But what happens in the case of the person who's trying to work for God's approval? Verse 21, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. In other words, the death of Christ is of no value. And when a person starts depending on their own works, they will receive no profit from their relationship with Christ. Third, they have a condition of spiritual debt. This is verse 3. If you're going to be circumcised to improve your spiritual condition, then you have to keep the whole law. And that's going to be tough because there's over 614 commands in the law. Or depending on the way you divide it, some people say 640. That's a lot of commands. And you know what? Not one human being who's ever lived has ever kept it. So the minute you start saying keeping the law of Moses is the standard once you've trusted in Christ, you've immediately neutralized yourself because you're going to fail. And that's, of course, going to bring you down. James tells us in James chapter 2 and verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law but stumbles in one point, he is guilty of all. That's a pretty high demand. Paul in Romans chapter 4 and verse 4 says, to the one who works, his wage is no longer reckoned as grace but as debt. The instant that a child of God begins working for the approval of the Father, you know what happens? He's going to get what he earns. You want to get what you earn? Here's the terrible thing. Under works, we get what we deserve. And you know what it is? Condemnation. Under grace, we don't get what we deserve, which is hell. We get everything we don't deserve. Nan was just reading a book by Isabel Kuhn, the missionary to China. And she wrote something in there that was profound. As a matter of fact, I planned on bringing it tonight. You don't by any chance have the book along. This was her statement in so many words. God does not reserve His richest blessings for those who deserve them. In fact, God reserves His richest, His greatest, His most wonderful blessings for the most undeserving. And often it's the person who's down in the gutter and the person who has failed in a million ways in their life, but in their heart and soul, where God looks, there is a longing and a crying out for divine deliverance. That person is the one the Lord reserves the richest blessings for. If you think that God's blessing on someone else is shorting you because you deserve more, that's why you're being shorted. Because you want what you have coming to you. And guess what? You're getting it. And I would far rather live every day of my life receiving what I don't deserve, but simply because of the boundless, unconditional love and grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're in spiritual debt. Fourth, lights off again. Verse 4 tells us, you have become estranged from Christ. This alienation, the King James says, Christ has become of no effect. The New American Standard says, you have been severed from Christ. That's pretty strong terms. I like the New King James. It says, you have been estranged from Christ. And the word estranged simply means to render something idle or inactive. Your relationship with Christ is idle and inactive. The tense implies that this occurred at the point of time where they decided to commit themselves to a system of works. They have turned away from the Lord. They have rendered their relationship null and ineffective or inactive. He says that they are seeking to be justified, and again, this refers not to salvation itself. It is, in fact, referring to an attempt to increase spiritual maturity or spirituality by works. How can we be spiritual? Again, the answer, we have to receive spirituality by grace. And it begins by clearing the decks of the soul through self-examination and confession. It continues by trusting and depending on the active ministry of the Spirit of God, which is promised in your life. In John chapters 14 through 16, the Lord Jesus Christ makes many promises about what the Holy Spirit will come to do. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God lives in you. He is there to teach you. He is there to guide you. He is there to give you light. He is there to be your helper. You should be consciously, daily, depending on the Spirit of God to do the things that Jesus Christ said He would do. It's a faith relationship. It's a matter of receiving the Word of God by faith. You can't produce what the Word of God promises and offers, but you can receive by grace the power that will make it become a reality in your life. You're not going to see it happen overnight as far as your growth is concerned. Maybe you'd like a greater level of maturity. It'll come as you trust, as you're borne along in that faith in the Spirit and faith in the Word. It'll come in your life. Ask for it. Depend on it. Trust in it, and then be patient, because it's those who by faith and patience inherit the promises. We then have the fourth description, which is the common one, verse 4, you have fallen from grace. And this simply reminds us again that they have turned away from reliance on the grace of God, and instead they are depending on works. And Paul, of course, sets in contrast to this what the spiritual life should be. Someone was asking me just a couple of days ago, what does it mean to live by faith? Here it is in verse 5. We through the Spirit, in other words, conscious dependence on the Spirit of God, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. How is God going to build in righteousness in an area of your life where you're failing? I'll tell you how. As you consciously depend on the Holy Spirit, as the Word of God saturates and strengthens your soul, you in faith and confidence and trust are going to have a victory in that area of your life. It's not something that you can produce. It's only something you can receive. You pray for it, you study for it, you depend for it, you trust for it, you let it come. But the place where many Christians fail is they want it now. If you have a sin in your life, and I'm saying if this is a first-class condition, because all of you do. The Bible tells us that we have an entangling sin. All right? So you have a sin in your life, and I don't know what one may be tripping you up, and you may be going back day after day and week after week, and every Sunday evening as we leave here, you go home and you say, I've got to try harder, I've got to try harder, I've got to try harder. I know Christians that are like that. They remind me of the little engine that could, you know? Got to make it, got to make it, got to make it, got to make it, got to make it. They're trying to talk themselves into this thing happening, and it never happens. And they get themselves all geared up, and this time I'm going to do it, and they go out and they fail again. For the 3,987th time. And they always will. Until they repent from dead works and realize, I can't implement this in my life. I can't make this happen. But the Spirit of God can. And therefore, I'm going to begin to trust Him. And this comes into the principle in Romans chapter 6 where Paul says, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin. And that's where the old temptation, that old siren song or whatever it is that oftentimes draws you or causes you to stumble or whatever, starts singing in your ear, and by faith you say, I'm dead to that. And it's totally and completely an act of faith. It's not an act of willpower because you don't have the willpower. It's want power, but that comes from the Holy Spirit. And that's when we really begin to grow. And you know the thing that doesn't surprise the Lord? It doesn't surprise the Lord that it takes time for this to come in our life. I mean, people remember Peter. How many times did Peter have to suffer public rebuke? How many times? Get thee behind me, Satan. Put up your sword into its place. Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. Before the cock crows, you will deny me. And the whole thing comes down. Hey, guess what? We happen to be in the book of Galatians. Would you hold your place? You want to see one of the most notable figures who fell in all of Scripture? Let's turn to Galatians chapter 2. I want you to keep in mind that the man that we are talking about here is the elder of the Jerusalem church. We're talking about the first elder, the first church leader in church history. And people have the idea that after he denied the Lord, he finally got things in place, and in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit fell. Peter went out with great boldness, and he followed on ever after. False. Galatians 2 and verse 11. When Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. What's the very first requirement for an elder? It's got to be blameless. He just flunked. That's an interesting thought. We're talking about Peter here. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself. Second requirement, we just went through these in our ministry class last week, not double-tongued. In other words, not a two-face. Well, Peter's been two-faced here. Verse 13, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. So now we have a man who's involved in open hypocrisy. So that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Now what's he doing? He's causing the stumbling of many other people in positions of church leadership. Verse 14. When I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth, fourth indictment, he has perverted the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you realize how severe this is? I mean, Paul is laying charge after charge after charge against the guy that had the keys to the kingdom of heaven. I said to Peter before them all, what's the scripture say? Those that continue in sin rebuke before all. Paul did it. If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? What is the issue? The issue is grace versus legalism. What had Peter done? Peter fell from grace to a system of works. Verse 15, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law but by faith in Jesus Christ, we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. He is hammering to Peter the truth that even as a believer in Jesus Christ, it is apostasy to turn away from grace and go back to a system of legalism. But he's not done. Verse 17, if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? What else has Peter done? He has dishonored Jesus Christ publicly. Verse 18, if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Now you have to understand transgression from a Jewish point of view. Transgression was the most heinous kind of sin because it meant that you knew where the line was, you knew you were not supposed to go across it, and you willingly did it anyway. What does he say in Hebrews chapter 10? If we sin willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth. Is that what Peter did? Yes, it is. This poor guy. Listen, I can identify with this guy. This poor guy. I mean, all through his life, he's trying so hard to be what the Lord wants him to be. Lord, I don't care if everybody turns against you. I'll be there to the end. Jesus goes, yeah, right. But you see, the Lord knew his heart. And that's the one thing no human being knows. No member of the human race will ever know the heart of another human being. And that's why God will often lift the one that by all human account ought to be banned and outlawed and shot at dawn and everything else. And the Lord will lift that person up and keep blessing him. You know why? Because just like Peter, stumbling and staggering, yet following along the way with all the faults and flaws and failures, still seeking hard after God. And that's the kind of man Peter was. By the way, it is Peter, as you now understand, that is the one being pointed at in verse 21 when he says, I do not set aside the grace of God. Peter did. Now those are some terrible things to have said, and they were said publicly. They were said openly. You know what happened when Peter went back to Jerusalem? They asked his resignation. You didn't read that? I didn't either, because it didn't happen. But that's, of course, what would happen today. No, Peter had to correct himself and pick right back up and start driving on. And at the end of his life in 2 Peter, he writes of Paul in the third chapter, and he says, that blankety blank Paul, you know him. No, that's not what he said. He said, our beloved brother Paul. You know why? Because the book of Proverbs tells us that when you rebuke a wise man, he will be wiser still and he'll love you for it. What Paul did in Peter's life, difficult, painful, embarrassing as it was the finest thing that could have been done. Understanding as well that Paul did it not to destroy him, but to restore him. And they had, by Peter's own words, a fantastic relationship throughout the rest of their lives. Our beloved brother Paul. All right, so we understand that it can happen not only to the Corinthians and not only to the Galatians, it can happen to men like Peter, fallen from grace. The last descriptive term is found in verse 7, and that is, you are hindered from running the race. The whole goal of the author of Hebrews is to get us to run with endurance the race set before us, and Paul says, you were running well. This is Galatians 6, verse 7. Galatians 5 and verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you? The word means to cut in on you. Just as a runner would cut in on another runner and cause him to stumble, Paul says someone has cut in on you. And the result is that you are unable to run your race. I was recently talking with a man. This happened in Africa. And we were talking about this very issue. And he said, well, I believe that if a Christian falls into sin, they lose their salvation. And I said, well, what about Solomon? Solomon fell into idolatry, immorality, and all kinds of things. And his answer was, yes, I believe Solomon is in hell today. Now, this is interesting. Here is a man who wrote Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. In hell. Especially when we stop and think of the fact that, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:22, holy men of God wrote as they were carried along by the Spirit of God. It's even more surprising when we realize a promise God made to David before Solomon came to the throne. In 2 Samuel 7, verses 14 and 15, the Lord said of Solomon, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, as if God maybe suspected that he was going to, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy I will never take from him. The scripture is very, very clear, but you see people just latch onto something because of a predisposition, and they say, and people actually think that this is going to keep people from sin. In other words, if I tell you, look, you can lose your salvation, it's going to keep you from sin. Do you think it's going to work? What I've done is I've separated you from the only power capable of keeping you from sin, and that is the grace of God. I've immediately put you outside the realm of divine power, if you believe that. I've cut you off from the resources of the Holy Spirit and the resources of the Word of God by telling you, you have to keep yourself. So actually, it backfires. Now, what does the author of the book of Hebrews believe about eternal security? I want you to see his position before we conclude our study. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. I hope you're following me. I hope I'm not leaving you behind. I realize it's a lot of information, but I want you to be very, very clear where you stand. And I want you to have biblical verification of where you stand. There are many, many dire warnings in the Bible to believers of what can happen if they turn away from the will of God in their life. But one thing, again, and I pointed this out at the beginning of class, one thing we know for certain. It's not possible for a person, if they're sane and sound of mind, to hold two opposing positions on eternal security. The author of Hebrews cannot at one point say, you are eternally secure, you have an anchor that is sure and steadfast, and at another point say, by the way, I forgot to tell you, the fine print says if you do this, you've lost your salvation. So I want you to understand the man's position so that you can immediately say it would be inconsistent and impossible under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for this man to hold two opposing positions on the subject. Let's look at Hebrews 10. He begins in the first four verses talking about animal sacrifices, and he says, "The law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those same sacrifices that are offered continually year by year make those who approach perfect." Now, what is his definition of perfect? He gives it. Verse 2, "For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin." Now, what the author means by being made perfect is that all conscious guilt of sin is gone. I want you to grab that very, very tight, because I know, as sure as I know the struggles that believers go through, some of you are here having struggled with guilt of sin. Now, let's face it and be honest about it. When you're guilty, you're guilty. One pastor said it this way: guilt is either a fact or a feeling. If it's a fact, deal with it. If it's a feeling, disregard it. And that's a good point. If you're guilty, go get the guilt taken care of. But once you've gotten the guilt taken care of, don't keep feeling guilty. "Father, I have sinned. I have done such and such." And then we walk away and we say, "Boy, I really shouldn't have done that. I just feel horrible about the fact that I did that. And I'm just so guilty. I just don't know how I could have," you know? Hey, did he cleanse it or not? Did he forgive it or not? If he did, then pick up and rejoice in the grace that he's given you, and don't allow the enemy to continue to keep you down. If you're perfected, your conscience is cleansed of the guilt of sin. Verse 4 says, "It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Therefore, when he came into the world," Jesus Christ came into the world, "he said, 'Sacrifice and offering could not satisfy your righteous demands, but you have prepared for me a body.' And the purpose of that body was that so Jesus Christ could go to the cross and die in our place, so that he says in verse 10, 'By that will,'" that is, the will of God being fulfilled in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross in our place, "we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Remember that little word, hapax? If you look back in chapter 9 and verse 28, it says, "So Christ was offered once for all," hapax, "to bear the sins of many." Why doesn't he have to be offered again? Because the penalty is paid completely. What does verse 10 tell us? Verse 10 tells us that we have been perfected forever. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The word "to sanctify" is a word that actually means to make holy.